Well, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 again this morning. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. In many ways, we're due to be moving on to chapter 3, but before moving on to look together at the prayer requests at the beginning of that chapter, I'd like us to consider, probably for one last time, the message of chapter 2. The message of chapter 2. Why? Well, I confess that I'm not really in a great hurry to move on from chapter 2. Why not? Well, there's such a density of great material here in these words, as we've seen, which is why we've almost had a mini-series on the last two verses of the chapter. There's so much fruitful material here for us. It's thick and pregnant with meaning. We once described this chapter as like a gorgeous menu that should be devoured with delight. And I hope that as we've gone through it, we have avoided indigestion. We see particularly in the latter verses from verse 13, the supreme wonder of God condensed into just a few words, particularly from verse 13. And my question to you really after many weeks in these verses is, are we applying this material? Have we digested it? Have we found it to be an ongoing help in our Christian walk? I'm in no hurry to move on this morning. Why not, secondly? Well, because these words are so relevant to us. Not necessarily because the issues specifically which we're facing are specifically the issues faced by the Thessalonian church. I don't think our concerns necessarily mirror theirs today, though the teaching which they needed to know, we need to know and to apply. But it's because of how their situation left them that I think it has relevance for us, whatever our circumstances. Because for different reasons, we can be left feeling in the same way that they did. Remember, we've seen in verses 2 and 3 that they were in danger of being easily unsettled, easily alarmed. They were in danger of being deceived. We take it from the prayer requests in verse 16 and 17. They were in danger of being discouraged and of tottering, of being weak, which is why Paul, Silas and Timothy urged God to strengthen them. This was how the church at Thessalonica was feeling. And it seems to me that we can often be left shaken in our minds, alarmed, and in danger of being deceived. Perhaps more so today than ever. I had a very sad letter this week from a church that I dearly love, speaking of people who love the ministry of that church and love the fellowship of that church and love the pastoral care of that church, but for reasons they couldn't really explain, felt that they needed to go somewhere else for something different, and they weren't really very sure where they were going to go and find it. Though they were pretty convinced they wouldn't find a ministry, the pastoral care and the fellowship they'd enjoyed. They're awful days in which we are living. So why am I not in a hurry to move on? Well, thirdly, because there's a pattern here of addressing situations which needs to be our habit too. And you'll be pleased to know that this habit is basic and simple, and it's central. And it's too often neglected, and it's too often undervalued by us. Here's a great pattern for us to put into practice ourselves when we're feeling in this way. Now, I am convinced that there are great truths in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They are great truths in and of themselves. But I couldn't move on this morning without trying to underline for one final time the place of these truths. Not just what the truths are, but the place these truths are to have in our lives. Not only what they teach, but which is glorious, but the place, the application, the way that we're to live by them, the way that we're to appeal to them. They're to be lived by. They're the very essence of our lives. They're the very substance of how we're to live. They're right at the very heart of our lives as believers. And so my theme this morning might be the place of truth in the life of the believer. And I'm interested to see that the phrase "the truth" actually appears three times in the closing verses of 2 Thessalonians. As we've seen before in chapter 2 and verse 10, there are those who refuse to love the truth. In verse 12, there are those who have believed not the truth. But in verse 13, there are those who are sanctified through belief in the truth. The truth is crystal clear, it's mentioned there, and the contrast, the centrality of it couldn't be clearer. There are those who refuse to love it, and there are those who are sanctified by it. And you will fall into one of those categories this morning. You will either refuse to love the truth, in which case the fate, your destiny, will be the destiny that we've looked at time and time again in this chapter. Or you'll be somebody this morning who's been set apart through believing that truth. In contrast to the truth, we find phrases like every sort of evil that deceives, a powerful delusion, a lie. The chapter mentions deceit and counterfeit miracles. I simply wanted to remind you of these truths this morning, and the place that they are to have in your life. You couldn't have better building blocks than these. And number one is the truth about the day of the Lord, and that place in our lives. The day of the Lord. As with much in Thessalonians, the message of the whole letter is given in the light of the coming day of the Lord. You may remember back a couple of years when we began in Thessalonians, in the first letter in chapter 1, we described them as a second coming church. They turned from idols to wait for the return of Jesus Christ, God's Son from heaven. They were waiting for that glorious return of Jesus. And you'll know that this is a great emphasis in the New Testament churches. It's one of the reasons, of course, why Thessalonians was written. The first one was written because amongst the believers there was an ignorance about the day of the Lord and those who'd fallen asleep. Here there's confusion because a letter's been sent allegedly by Paul, Silas and Timothy saying the day of the Lord has already come. And so dealing with ignorance and confusion, these writers write again about the day of the Lord. But they're not the only writers, we've said before. The return of Jesus is mentioned in one in every 30 verses in the Bible. There are 8 times as many mentions of Jesus' second return as in his first coming at Bethlehem. The day of the Lord is yet to come. And that should have a huge place in your life. Just as in the days of Noah, there are those today who scoff and ridicule, but the day of the flood came, and the day of the Lord will come too. I want to remind you are not a random collection of molecules that is randomly hurtling to an unknown future or an endless cyclical pattern. You are heading towards the day of the Lord. We're all heading towards a climax, the last day of this age, when Jesus Christ will return in all of his glory and majesty and splendor, as we've seen in this chapter. A day spoken of in chapter 1 is the revelation of Jesus from heaven in blazing fire. There's no gentle Jesus, meek and mild here. This is the Lord displaying his magnificence and his majesty as he comes as judge of all the earth. We've seen that he comes with 2 reasons. To punish, listen to this, to punish with everlasting destruction those who do not know God. That will be your fate if you do not turn and believe in Jesus. You're described as not knowing God, and he will come and punish you with everlasting destruction, which is what we all deserve on account of our sin. And yet the day of the Lord will be a day when Christ comes to gather to him, as we've seen, all of his people. All of those whose sins are not counted against them because they were counted against him when he died on the cross in our place for our sins. The one who saved us is going to come and gather us. And understand that you will only be gathered to him if, like the Thessalonians, you are in Christ. If you've turned from your idolatry and unbelief to God, if you've been persuaded of the truth of Jesus Christ, if you've repented and believed. Number one, the truth here spoken of is the day of the Lord, the truth about judgment and salvation. What place has that got in your life? Is there a point every day when you remind yourself from the scriptures that Jesus is coming? If you found regularly reading the scriptures, then you'll soon come across a verse which speaks of it. The day of the Lord is coming, and that truth is to have an enormous place in our lives. We need to be saved, and we need to be godly. The second truth is the truth about the Christian life that we read of here. Jesus Christ is coming again. Well, what's the Christian life going to be like between now and when he comes? Well, elsewhere, Paul does tell us that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we've seen here in chapter 1 and verse 4 that these people, these believers, are facing persecution. They're facing trials, they're facing suffering. And that's what the Bible says the Christian life is like. And we need to recognize that and be realistic about it. I have the latest Barnabas Fund prayer focus update for July in my hand here. In Afghanistan, there's a call for the execution of converts to Christianity. In Pakistan, the European Union is now called for a review of Pakistan's contentious blasphemy laws. In Kyrgyzstan, Christians are having to stand together during deadly clashes. In Egypt, an abducted Christian teenager has overcome an attempted forced conversion. In Lebanon, there are threatening leaflets aiming to force Christians out. In Uzbekistan, there's continued harassment of Christians. All over the world, our brothers and sisters are being persecuted. And I suspect that we're going to know something more of that in the days in which we live. The way of Christ is the way of the cross. The Christian life between now and the crown, when he comes, is the cross. And that's why the Bible's so clear about the Christian life and the trials that we are to endure. But notice here, remember what Paul, Silas and Timothy have said? In the plan of God, the unavoidable path to glory is suffering and trial. But that suffering precedes a certain glory. It's a preparation for it. It's a perfecting for it. God has his purposes in it. But this is what the Christian life is. And how many of us need to embrace that again in faith. That the way of our Lord Jesus Christ and of being one of his disciples is the way of the cross. And it is suffering now and glory later. We know from their earlier prayer that Paul, Silas and Timothy knew that God was on the throne overseeing all of these events. God has a plan and a purpose which is going on and being worked out in the world. That purpose is good. It's a pleasurable plan we've seen. And it will be accomplished. Nothing can thwart it, despite the seemingly difficult situation. And these truths are to be the meat and drink of our lives. Jesus Christ is coming again. I'm going towards that day, and as a Christian, between now and then, it's likely to be struggle, persecution, trial. But the Lord God is on the throne. He's perfecting me. He's got a purpose in my life. He's preparing me for glory. What's more, disturbing times do lie ahead. But again, Paul, Silas and Timothy apply these truths. Yes, lawlessness is at work now, but it's restrained. That restraint is going to be removed. A rebellion is going to break out. A man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. But Jesus Christ is going to come in victory. And he's going to destroy this enemy at the very breath of his mouth in the coming of his splendor. Because Jesus Christ is victorious. Are you on the Lord's side this morning? Our lives should be dominated by the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And until then, God is working his purposes out. Christ is victorious. But we, his people, will suffer hardship. The third truth to be applied is very simply the truth about the gospel. Remember when Paul, Silas and Timothy have said all this to the end of verse 12, they then say, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord. The truth that we need to live by, brothers and sisters, is that Christ is coming, life is a struggle, but hallelujah, we're saved. And it seems to me that's such a disregarded aspect today. The comfort and the stability that are brought by reminding ourselves that we're saved. that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he will save his people from their sins. It seems to me that Christians are turning left, right and centre to everything apart from the Lord and his word to find comfort and stability. Here, Paul, Silas and Timothy remind these people that they're saved. In the persecution being faced, these people say, but we're bound to give thanks to God for you. We have to give thanks to God for you. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we forget this at our peril. And we fail to remind ourselves of this at our peril. How many of you have, since we've looked at these verses, pounded the streets of Shepshed saying, loved, chosen, saved for glory. Loved, chosen, saved for glory. I know some of you have. You've reminded yourselves of these great truths that we've looked at. And these are the things that really matter in life, my friends. We're loved by the Lord, we read here. If you're in Christ this morning, somebody loves you. And the one who loves you is the Lord God Almighty, the very one you've offended. The Eternal, the Holy Maker of heaven and earth. He loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He's loved you freely and unconditionally. He's demonstrated that love to you in the cross where Jesus Christ died for you. You're the very apple of his eye this morning. We're loved by the living God. That love is inexhaustible and unending. And awaiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and living through days of struggle and trial, my friends, we need to lift our heads up and remind ourselves. We're loved by God. In fact, from the beginning, God chose us. He chose us from before the foundations of the world to be his, to be saved, to be holy and blameless in his sight. As the hymn writer says, my God has chosen me, though one is naught, to sit beside the King in heaven's court. That's where we're going, our friends. We've been raised from the dead to be seated together with Christ in the heavenly realms. These are glorious truths. Having loved us and chosen us, God chose us to be saved. Are you saved here this morning? Not merely forgiven and converted, but do you know somebody you saved, you're delivered? You know that Christ has paid the penalty of your sin. You've been released from the power of sin. Ultimately, you're going to be released from the presence of sin. Now you're being helped not to practice sin. You've been saved from the uttermost to the uttermost. Because God has set you apart for himself. The Holy Spirit has made you alive. Through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, you've been saved. Do you have anything more precious this morning than that as a possession? The answer is no. Loved, chosen, saved for glory. The glory to be revealed at his coming. Christ's matchless brilliance shining through his people. That's what I've been saved to. These things are glorious. As you're awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a Christian, as you're suffering trials and persecution, remind yourself that you are loved and chosen and saved for glory. Remind yourself of salvation truths. Remind yourself of Saviour truths. Here from eternity past to eternity future. And let the place of these truths be enormous in your life. Number four, on the back of this, Paul, Silas and Timothy call the people to the truth that they need to stand firm. What do, my friends? I'm waiting for Jesus to return. I'm facing trial and persecution, but I'm one who's saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm to stand firm. I'm not to totter or to wobble. In the face of God's great promises to me, I have responsibilities. I won't be lost, but I won't be saved without standing firm. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. And so we stand firm. We stand firm on the truth of God's word. There are enemies, the world, the flesh and the devil. They're trying to knock us off of our feet. My friends, we need to stand firm, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Don't be asleep to your own vulnerabilities of the flesh. Stand firm, as we shall see this evening, against temptation. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, as we shall see, God willing, this evening. Don't be asleep to your vulnerabilities with regard to the love of the world. Plant your feet firmly on the rock, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, and venture all on standing firm. We're told how to do that specifically here. We're to hold on to the tradition which was passed on to us, by which Paul, Silas and Timothy mean the apostolic doctrine, the truth that we now find in God's word from Genesis through to Revelation. Hold on to it. Remember the story of Henry Dempsey, the man who went out the back of the plane at 4,000 feet, and when it came down they found him underneath, his nose 12 inches from the runway, because he'd held on to a rail underneath. They had to pry his fingers off. So hardly held on to what would give him life. Hold on to the scriptures. Be uncompromisingly loyal to them. Don't waver. Your ground to stand and your comfort is found here. That's the place of truth. It's that which we're to hold on to. Lay a hold of God's great and glorious truths by faith. Make them your very meat and drink. Read them. Pray over them. Remind yourselves of them. Meditate upon them. Memorize them. I think there's now a video on YouTube or Desiring God of John Piper giving illustration of memorizing scripture. And I think he stands there for 17 minutes just recording scripture that he's memorized. Being at Rugby last week, where they've got an American pastor from the Grace Community Church, Tom McConnell, some of the older folks there were saying that they've learned whole chapters of the Bible. They've been encouraged to make it their food and drink, their meat and drink, and to memorize the scriptures. Why don't we make a beginning on that? That we hold on to the truth as never before. We hide God's word in our heart that we won't sin against him. We let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. The fourth truth is that we need to stand firm on the truth and not to waver. And the fifth and final truth for us this morning is the truth about prayer. Jesus Christ is coming again. If I'm a believer, then my life will be one of a trial of my faith. But I am saved. I need to stand firm. And then remember that Paul, Silas and Timothy didn't leave it there. They prayed. And we need to spend our lives between now and the end of our lives, or the return of Jesus, in prayer. Remember, something above what they'd said already was needed, they turned to the Lord in prayer. Something above human resolve was needed. They looked to God to do something. And we've mentioned before two things, really, that Paul, Silas and Timothy were conscious of the circumstances they were praying into. We see that in the content of their prayer. That we've noticed on two or three occasions, they don't go straight to verse 17 and pray that God would encourage their hearts and strengthen them in every good deed and word. They can't do that because of their consciousness of God. When they come to pray to the living God about this situation, we find that they have to first of all say, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." They can't go straight through to the petition. They have an absorbing consciousness of who God is and what he's done. And that absorbing consciousness seems to be so missing today, even in so-called evangelicalism. Paul's sight is on the invisible. His heart and his mind are set above. He has a keen focus on God. He knows who he's praying to. He knows who can help in the situation. He knows what this God has done. And it's from this consciousness that Paul has a confidence to pray what he does. And notice what he's conscious of. He's again conscious of the love of God. So vital to this church which is in danger of being unstable that he reminds them again that they've been loved of God. A vital ingredient for us to be stable in our Christian lives is to know that we're loved with an everlasting love, which is an unconditional love. When Paul prays, he's conscious of the God of grace. By his grace, he's given us eternal encouragement and good hope. Here is a giving God. And my friends, between now and either when we go to meet the Lord or he comes to meet us, we need to be a people who are conscious of God and making request of him. He's the God who's given us eternal encouragement. He's the God who's come alongside in salvation. He's the God who's given us a hope. We're not just a people of the past. More and more, we're a people of the future based on the past. Because God has given us a good hope. And therefore, we're to pray. And as we've seen before, we're not to pray for the periphery things particularly. We're to pray for the matters of the heart. That's what Paul does here. He prays that God would encourage their hearts, their entire mental, moral activity, the place of power, a deep place. Paul's not interested in sticking a plaster on these believers. He's asking God to deal with them right down at the core of their heart and to give them what they desperately need, which is encouragement. And so Paul asks that God would rally them. For here's a people who need the encouragement of God to fight the good fight, to keep going, to abstain from sinful desires, to walk worthily, to contend earnestly for the faith. Oh God, give them encouragement in these things. The day of the Lord is coming. Your people will struggle and have tests of faith. They are your people. They are to stand firm. But oh God, strengthen them, encourage them deep down in their hearts. And that's what we should be praying for ourselves and for others. And praying too that God would strengthen God's people in every good deed and word. Everything that we say, everything that we do, we need to be buttressed. The word is the word from which we get steroids today. We need God to strengthen us. And that word strengthening is a great New Testament word. Time and time again, we find Paul and Silas returning to people to strengthen the disciples. And how do they strengthen the disciples? They teach them God's word. They teach them God's word. That's how we're established. By the gospel, Paul says to the church at Rome. Romans 16:25, I think. There'd be a people established by the truth of God's word and the good news. Friends, those are five glorious truths that we've looked at now over several months. But I want to ask you as we close, what place do these truths actually have in your life? All that they dominate you. All that they govern you. All that they be at the forefront of your mind. There's a coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. And then you need to be godly. The Christian life involves suffering and trial, but that pathway precedes glory. In that pathway, God is perfecting you and preparing you for that glorious day when he will receive you at his right hand. In these days, remind yourselves of the glorious gospel truths of Jesus Christ. Resolve to stand firm and to hold on to these truths with fingers that would need to be prized off your Bible. And in these days, make request to the God whom you need to know and be increasingly conscious of, asking for him to give needed encouragement to the hearts of his people and to strengthen them in every good deed and word. Five glorious building blocks. Five great truths. What place in your life? Give them first priority.